Ruth, Tape 4, Chapter 4, and the Conclusion.
That we have a kinsman, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that as we study this marvelous book of Ruth, that we might know the thrill of having you as our kinsman. We pray this evening that you'd give us light and enable us to see things as you see them. Enable us to understand by thy Holy Spirit thy truth, thy ways. Deliver us, we pray, from all of creature wisdom and all of man's ideas. We just pray that thy Holy Spirit might reveal the Lord Jesus to our heart. I pray that you'd clinch this marvelous book in all of our hearts. We wait upon thee now. Feed us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to the book of Ruth and chapter 4, if you would. We've been studying the Lord Jesus Christ through the wonderful book of Ruth. I think we've come a little far to have a profitable review. I'll say a few things by way of review, and I do trust that each lesson is a unit in itself, and so though they do build on the ones that have gone before, yet I pray that you won't be lost not having the lessons before. By the way, if you want those lessons, you're welcome to the tapes, and you may have those for free. There's no cost or charge for those. The book of Ruth teaches us how to be an oasis in the desert. The book of Ruth shows us how to live abundantly when everyone around us is defeated. You see, the book of Ruth took place during the days of the judges. And the days of the judges were dark days. 350 years of rebellion against God. And right in the middle of those dark days, of all of that sin and living for self, doing what was right in their own eyes, God has given us the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is an oasis. It's refreshing. It's a pure love story right in the middle of all of that mess. God, in the Old Testament, and more particularly now in Ruth, gives us the truth in object lesson form. In other words, God takes Bible truths and writes them in these old histories. He fossilizes them in the events that took place, and in this case, in the life of Boaz and the life of Ruth. We've stated the theme in these words: an oasis in the desert through relationship with God, which results in giving a Savior to the world. Because that's what Ruth is all about. Ruth was an oasis in the desert through her relationship with Boaz, which resulted ultimately, since she was in the line of Messiah, she gave Christ to the world. How am I going to give Christ to the world? How are you going to give Christ to the world? How will we become a blessing? Same way Ruth did it. Through relationship with God, we automatically become a blessing and we give the Savior to the world. You'll never be a blessing by trying to be a blessing. You'll only be a blessing by your union, your relationship with God. That's all Ruth did. She didn't get into some program to bring Obed into the world, or Jesse, or David, or Psalms, or Christ. She just fell in love with Boaz, and she became intimate with Boaz, and the fruit of that union was the blessing of the entire world. And so beyond all other things, I believe Ruth is teaching us that we also can become oases in the desert. Now, that theme is developed through the story of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, kinsman redeemer. And Ruth is a picture of the people of God, the church, the remnant especially. And through their marriage and through their union, all of these spiritual truths come to pass. How does Boaz win the heart of Ruth? How does Ruth respond to the wooing of Boaz? What's involved in that union? All of that story contains spiritual principles. And that's what we've been looking at. Now, what we were in the process of doing when we left off is we're trying to take the truths as they appear in the history. And not knowing what else to call them, we've named them several things, steps or stages or events or movements. And I was trying to show our spiritual history. What takes place in our lives follows the exact order as the physical history of Boaz and Ruth. And in the very steps that they took, we will find the path to becoming an oasis in the desert. We've looked at 4 1/5 principles so far. Let me get those before you, then we'll pick up where we left off. The first step, the first event, spiritual event, if we're going to become an oasis in the desert, is returning to the place of fullness. That's number one, that's always number one. And of course, this is illustrated right in the first chapter. Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, lived in the land of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem is the place of provision. It's just a picture. It's a place of abundance. The place of fullness. And they started off in Bethlehem. They started off like every Christian. In the land of abundance. In the place of fullness. Bethlehem's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Christ. The house of bread, the place of fullness. But then there was a famine. And Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons left Bethlehem. See, they saw the famine and they left the house of fullness. Why? And the answer is to find fullness. And when you leave fullness to find fullness, you don't find fullness. When you leave fullness to find fullness, you only find emptiness. And so that's exactly what happened to Naomi and to Elimelech. They left fullness and they went out for 10 years. They stayed in the land of Moab. And oh, how they suffered in the land. Mahlon died and Chilion died after they had intermarried with the heathen. Elimelech died. And finally, by God's mercy and by God's grace, God opened Naomi's eyes to the place of fullness. She looked over to Bethlehem and she saw that that's where the people were being blessed. God had sent a visitation to Bethlehem. And she purposed in her heart, I'll go back to Bethlehem. Well, that's the beginning of everything. Coming back to where you were when you first got saved. Coming back to Christ. Coming back to abundance. Coming back to fullness. That's how the book of Ruth begins. In the place of fullness. You can never be an oasis. I can never be an oasis, a worldwide blessing, until I begin there. I've got to come back. Moab just represents everything outside of Christ. It can be good, it can be bad, it can sound spiritual. Anything except Jesus is Moab. And so we've got to come back. Well, that's the first step. Then, what's the next stage? After they got back, Boaz took over. The second stage we just call the courting by Boaz. See, Boaz is in love with Ruth, and he courts her, and he woos her, and he tries to win her heart and romance her unto himself. He does everything he can do. He charges his servants to watch out for her safety. He instructs his reapers to drop hands full on purpose so she can gather and so she can glean. He does everything he can do. His name is Boaz, which means in him is strength. He's strong. Chapter 2:1 says he's a mighty man of wealth. He's rich. He is a kinsman. In every way qualified to redeem her. Though he's strong and though he's rich and though he's qualified as a kinsman and though he's willing, yet we see that his hands are tied. He cannot. He can only go so far. He can't. You'd think he'd just run up to her, he's so rich, and just grab her and marry her and put her on a silk pillow and she could rest for the rest of her days. But he doesn't do that. He can't. Instead, it's a time of great suffering for Boaz. Because he watches Ruth every day from the wheat harvest till the barley harvest. He watches her come out into the field every morning, 6 o'clock, when the sun comes up. He watches her work all day and break her back, and he can't do anything about it. He does everything he can, but he's tied. His hands are tied. And they're tied because of that law of the kinsman redeemer, which is the third step. The third step, we come back to fullness. He begins to do everything he can do. The third step is appropriation. Ruth must appropriate Boaz. Ruth must reach out and take that mantle, that talith, and pull it over herself, saying, all you are and all you have I claim as mine. The simplicity of faith, she just had to claim it. That is what unties the hands of Boaz. That's what springs him into action and allows him to create out of her this oasis in the desert. Last time we were together, we looked at those characteristics of appropriating faith. And we tried to answer the question, how may I appropriate Christ? And so I'm not going to take time to review that. When we left off last time, we had just begun what we can call the fourth step. I'm not finished with that yet. We might just say it in one word. The fourth step is grace. Grace is what God does. Law is what man does. That's why we're not under law. We're under grace. We're not under what we do. We're under what God does. Am I not still under the law? Yes, but I'm under grace under law. And what that means is I'm not under the law, what I do to keep the law. I'm under grace, what God does to keep the law. I'm still responsible to keep the law, but now I do it by His power and by His Spirit. Well, anyway, when we did leave off, and this is the final sentence in the review, Boaz finally had his hands untied. And his first reaction was a little bit humorous, really. He buried Ruth in sheaves. As soon as his hands were untied, as soon as she claimed it, he just dumped on her. The commentators don't even know how to handle that. They say there's no possible way she could have carried everything he poured on her. And now for the first time, she's learned to claim, and she realizes she gets more in 5 minutes claiming than she ever got struggling all day working in her own energy. And so he just pours all of this as a present foretaste of what he's going to do now. And so what we'd like to look at now this evening is the rest of principle 4 and then the final stage, principle 5, and trust that God will burn that into our hearts. Naomi had told Ruth when she went out to claim and appropriate Boaz in chapter 3 verse 4, he'll tell you what you should do. Now right from the beginning of the book, Ruth is a doer. She's doing, 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 doing. She hadn't learned what Isaiah learned when he saw the Lord. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, said, I'm undone. See, that's the opposite of doing, being undone. And she hadn't learned that yet. And so Naomi said, he'll tell you what you'll have to do. And here's what he tells her. It's in verse 11. I will do for you. And that's what she had to learn, that she was to do nothing. And he was to do everything. And so when we left off, Ruth was doing something she hadn't done since the beginning of the book. She was sitting still. She was waiting. And Naomi's word, the man will not rest until he settled it. The man will not rest till you rest. Okay, that's where we are. And I hope those of you that aren't familiar with the story at least pick up a spirit of where we're heading. Okay, I'll ask you to turn to chapter 4, and it's worked out a couple of weeks this way, so let's do it again. Several of you, until chapter 4 is read, just read, please. Read a few verses, and then someone else will read, and we'll read the entire chapter 4. truths in chapter 4 revolve around three great facts, and we'll use that as an outline so those that like logical connection, at least you'll know where we are. The first fact is the other kinsman. Who is that other kinsman redeemer? That unnamed kinsman. The second fact is the shoe. The custom of withdrawing the shoe. And then the third fact is the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, resulting in the birth of Obed. Around those three facts, chapter 4 hangs. If God would give us grace and we enter into these, we'll conclude his method of creating an oasis in the desert. And so may he give us eyes to see it. Alright, the other kinsman.
Try to go back in your mind as Ruth. Don't forget, now Ruth was being urged on by Naomi, who was playing Cupid.
She was certainly anxious for this marriage to take place. And she was pushing Ruth. Now, Ruth must have been very surprised, at least, and her heart must have sunk when Boaz said, chapter 3, verse 12, "It's true I am a close relative, but there is a relative closer than I."
I personally think Naomi knew there was a closer kinsman, but she didn't tell Ruth. I think by that time, if I were Ruth, I would have had some bad thoughts about Naomi. Imagine mustering up the courage to claim Boaz. That was a hard time for Ruth. The Bible says she was very afraid. She was frightened. And then to have the wrong fellow, it must have been an embarrassing time as well. Anyway, who is this other kinsman? Who is this near relative that had a prior claim on Ruth? Well, for sure we don't know his name. The Bible doesn't give us his name. All we know about him, by the way, is right here. There's no other part of the Bible that says anything about him. Who he was, we don't know, and I think it's foolish to speculate. We do know he was a near relative, maybe a brother or something like that, and he had a claim, some kind of a prior claim before Boaz, on Ruth. It's interesting to read some of the commentators and see how they interpret this spiritually. Most of the commentators that I have, now that's not really a good cross-reference of all commentators, but the ones I have, refer to this other kinsman as a picture of the law. And they say the law, who refuses to lower its standards for the Moabites, is that other kinsman. See, he's not really interested in her at all. He's just interested in itself. The law is interested in itself. And so the law would corrupt itself by redeeming her and couldn't do it. Another commentary I had said that the other kinsman, the nearer relative, represents sin, because sin had a prior claim on us. Another said death was the other kinsman. Another said judgment. I read one commentator that said Satan is that other kinsman that had a prior claim on us. Just think this through. Is it true that the law had a prior claim on us? The answer is yes, that's true. It did. And did sin. And death. And judgment. And Satan. You see, all of that is true. When God doesn't name something in the Bible, it's a good suggestion to leave it unnamed. Because that way you can fill in the blank. For example, you know that thorn in the flesh that Paul had. God doesn't tell us exactly what that was. Don't try to figure it out. Leave it blank. That way you can put in your own thorn and find grace sufficient for your own thorn. God tells us enough about this kinsman to give us a great principle. And that's what I want to show you. The principle of this other kinsman. Now, before I state what I believe that principle is, let me say a word about Boaz as kinsman. In order to be kinsman redeemer, And in order to picture our Lord Jesus Christ as kinsman redeemer, according to the law, they had to have these four things. Number one, to be qualified as a kinsman redeemer, they had to be kin, had to be relatives. You couldn't purchase my land for me if I lost my land if you were just a close friend. You had to be related. You couldn't set me free from slavery if I had to sell myself into slavery unless you were a relative. You couldn't marry a widow of a deceased and raise up a name unto that deceased unless you were a relative. Had to be a relative. Number two, had to be rich. It wouldn't help to be a relative if you didn't have money to bail them out. See, the kinsman redeemer really got nothing for themselves. They were just rescuing the other person. And that's why I pointed out last time, nobody wanted to be a kinsman redeemer. It was great for the other person that was being rescued, but it was only a price to pay for the kinsman redeemer. Had to be rich. Boaz qualified again. He was kin. He was wealthy. Number three, had to be willing to pay the price. One thing about this kinsman redeemer here in chapter 4, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You have my right of redemption. I cannot redeem it. Now remember, the kinsman did not have to. He was not obligated by law to redeem. That's why the woman had to initiate. She could bring him to court. And the worst thing she could do if he refused is to pull the shoe off his foot and spit in his face. Make him ashamed publicly. But that's all she could do. He didn't have to do it. This kinsman didn't want to. Now, we don't know why. Maybe he was already married. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Maybe that's the reason. Or maybe there was prejudice in his heart. Don't forget, the Moabites carried a curse with it because of their incestuous beginning of that nation. And God had already said that until 10 generations, a Moabitess couldn't enter the house of the Lord. And so maybe there was prejudice in his heart. Or maybe he was unwilling to raise up a seed not his own for the departed one, for Merah. Maybe he didn't want to raise up a seed to his dead relative. A lot of people weren't willing to do that. There's a possibility maybe he just didn't want to because he couldn't afford it. It looked like he could afford it, though, because he was willing to jump on the land, all right. But he didn't want Ruth. All right, that's the third thing. You had to be kin, you had to be rich, you had to be willing. And it's around this fourth qualification that we get the principle of this other kinsman. They not only had to be kin, rich, and willing, but they had to do it legally. They had to do it legally. You see, you just couldn't step over a kinsman who was in front of you. You had to do it justly. You had to do it legally. You could not redeem unless you did it legally. Now, there's a title of our Lord Jesus in Romans that reminds me of this truth, this principle. And it's from chapter 3, verse 26. And in chapter 3, 26, he's called just and justifier of those that believe. Isn't that a wonderful title of Jesus? Just and justifier. He not only justifies us, but he justifies us justly. He does it legally. He redeems us according to the law. He doesn't let down any standard. See, that's the whole idea in the first 12 verses. When Boaz went up to the gate, in those days, the gate was the court. There was many other things as well. See, they had one gate to enter the city and to depart from the city. And that gate became the principal concourse of all the people. That was the place where they did their marketing. That's where they did their bartering. That's where they had all of their propaganda that they wanted to spread. And the gate was public court. That's where they held court. If you got arrested for anything, you'd meet at the gate. And publicly, they'd call the elders, and you'd be on trial. That's the use of the gate in chapter 4. You see, Boaz is about to transact some business. He wants to be redeemer, but now he must do it legally. If he wants Ruth, he must remove every legal hindrance that stands between the union, that stands in the way. Chapter 4 tells the story. Naomi is offering up for sale her inheritance. But here's the small print. Her inheritance with Ruth, the prospective heiress, on that land as an inalienable right of that land. And if you buy the land, you got to have Ruth and raise up a seed for her dead husband. Of course, at first that kinsman wanted it when he heard it was just the land. But when he found out he had to raise up the seed, he said that he didn't want it. So he waives all his prior claim. All right, what then does that kinsman represent? What is the principle of the other kinsman? Now, let me word it this way. I believe the other kinsman represents every legal hindrance that would stand in the way of my union with Jesus Christ. Every legal hindrance. Now, when I come claiming Christ as Ruth claimed Boaz, when I untie his hands by appropriation, Christ as my lover, my protector, my husband-to-be, he begins to go to work. He begins to go to town. He moves into action. This is grace. He first gives me this present foretaste of all the glory, and he dumps on, and usually that takes the form of a supernatural joy and a peace. He just fills your heart with peace. You know that he's yours. And then he goes about, while I rest, while I wait, to remove every legal hindrance that stands in the way. All right, let's go back to the commentators. Is the law a nearer kinsman? Did the law ever have a prior claim on your life? Yes, the law had a prior claim on my life. But the dear Lord Jesus, my heavenly Boaz, legally, that is the key word, legally dealt with the law. So that now the law has no claim, no prior claim on my life. Is sin the nearer kinsman? Yes, it is. But my dear Lord Jesus, my heavenly Boaz, legally has dealt with sin and sin nature and that old bias to rebel against him, and he's done it lawfully. He's done it legally. Is death the nearer kinsman? And the answer is yes, death had a prior claim on me. But my dear Lord Jesus, my heavenly Boaz, legally, by his death and resurrection, has dealt with death. Did Satan have any claim on my life before I trusted in Jesus? Oh, indeed he did. He had a prior claim on me. But my dear Lord Jesus, the heavenly Boaz, has legally dealt with Satan. And whatever else you want to put in there as a legal possibility of upsetting your relationship with God. The Lord Jesus then goes about to remove all of those hindrances so that ultimately we end up with the truth of Romans 8:35-39. Let me just read it for you. I've jotted it down to save time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now listen, as I mentioned, all these near kinsmen. Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Boaz is about. He goes about to remove every legal hindrance that would stand in the way of our union with him. Alright, let me lay aside this other kinsman. We're not really quite finished with him, but at least for the moment, as we look at the principle of the shoe. Chapter 4, verse 7, strange law. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any marriage. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. This was the manner of attestation in Israel. Of course, by the time Ruth was written, the law had already been watered down. Deuteronomy mentions the other part, that the woman could also spit in his face if he refused. But Ruth doesn't deal with that. Okay, the law says that the man who refuses to be kinsman must surrender his shoe. Now, what's that talking about? What's the picture of that? It seems to be a consistent object lesson in the Old Testament that the shoe was just that symbol of possession. Wherever your foot stepped, that was your property. Wherever the sole of your foot stepped, that's yours. You own that. Psalm 60, verse 8, over Edom will I throw my shoe, God says. And it's just that idea that I'm going to, wherever my shoe is, that's my land, that's my property. And so, in the Old Testament, like God told Joshua, just put your foot there, and that's yours. Wherever your foot goes, I'll give you that as your possession. You see, this kinsman had a prior claim on Ruth. That is, Ruth was legally his property. Ruth was legally his right, his inheritance. But when he gave up his shoe, he was saying, in effect, I have no right to step here anymore. I give up my shoe. This is no longer my property. I cannot possess this parcel. Now, there's a wonderful principle here, and I believe under the symbol of the shoe, it ties in to almost the climax of becoming an oasis in the desert. Because if you miss the principle of the shoe, even though you've come all those other steps, you will not enjoy union with Jesus Christ so as to produce Christ in the world. So important is this principle. Now, what is that principle? Let me tell a little story. Well, let me mention the principle, then I'll tell a story about it. We'll summarize the principle in one word: assurance. Assurance. That's the principle of the shoe. Assurance. You see, Boaz could have sidestepped this kinsman, because as we see, he didn't want her anyway. He could have just sidestepped that kinsman. But if he had, let's say that he just ignored this kinsman, Ruth would never have had assurance that their union would be continued. Every time she heard a knock at the door, she'd wonder if it was the nearer kinsman with some prior claim saying, you know, I've come to take you, Ruth, because you really belong to me. So that shoe was to Ruth a symbol that he can never come now because I have his shoe. If you were to go to visit Ruth and Boaz, their home would be like any American home, I'm sure. You see, there'd be in one corner, there might be flowers and a bookcase in another, and they'd have some Hummels over in another corner, and maybe a parakeet here or there, whatever. But there'd be something displayed in Boaz and Ruth's home that you wouldn't see in the average home. And you know what I'm talking about. And it'd usually be on the mantelpiece. Right over the fireplace, there'd be a shoe. And you'd walk into their home and you'd see a shoe. And you'd say, Ruth, Boaz, you have a lovely home. But could you explain that shoe on the mantelpiece? And I suppose Ruth would do the talking and she'd say, oh, that's a wonderful shoe. Boy, I tell you, that gives me many memories. I remember the day that my Boaz removed that shoe from one who had a legal claim on me. And now I have his shoe. And if he ever knocks at my door now and says, I have a prior claim on you, I look over at the mantelpiece, I see the shoe, I smile, and I slam the door in his face. See, no, that shoe to me is very important because it gives me assurance that every legal hindrance has been dealt with. It gives me security. My wife is a collector of shoes. She has shoes she went to elementary school in. She has shoes she went to high school in. She has the shoes she got married in. In order to save me time, I asked my daughter if she'd help me out in my study. And I said, go in the closet and just count mom's shoes. 40 pair. 40 pair of shoes. And I don't think she hit the nest. I think there's another vein in there somewhere with more shoes. Of course, she's happy now because some of them are coming back in style. You know how it makes the cycle. And so she can use some of these shoes. I never saw anybody collect shoes. And I got to be fair to her. A lot of them were inherited. When my mom died, she got all her shoes and relatives give her shoes. And you know, but she's got shoes. She won't get rid of shoes. I never saw anyone collect shoes like Lily. Except. You know what I'm thinking of? Except the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, is he a collector of shoes? The Lord Jesus is constantly pulling shoes off the enemy, off of anyone, anything that would make a prior claim on my life and interrupt our union, interrupt our relationship. The Lord Jesus is a collector of shoes. And the more I study the Bible, the more I see all the enemies of Christ barefoot in his presence. It just seems like every time anyone comes in the presence of God, they got to take their shoes off. And that's especially true with the nearer kinsmen and those who have a claim on our lives. Now, as God takes you forward in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of his word, one of the things he's going to do in order that you might be his oasis, he's going to open your eyes wide to the display of shoes that are on your mantle. And oh, I'll tell you, it's tremendous. Old Bigfoot's up there. The shoe of the law is up there. The shoe of the flesh is up there. The shoe of the world is up there. The shoe of conscience is up there. He's taken away all of these shoes. The shoe of sin and death and hell and the anger of God and every evil. All of these shoes are on the mantle, so that there's nothing between the Lord and you. Now, the reason I call attention to this is because until you can have assurance that he has really done that, you can't be that oasis in the desert. You've got to know that nothing is between you and the Lord. You can't guess at that. You can't walk around guilty. You've got to know that Christ has dealt with every kinsman that's ever had a claim on your life. And the more you know that, the closer you get to becoming that oasis in the desert. And oh, for those that are given by God's grace the gift to believe that every kinsman is dealt with, those are the ones that enter into that sweet rest and that union with Christ. Since this is unusually important, I'm going to take the time to do what I don't usually do. I usually like to give a principle and then say, now may the Holy Spirit apply that in your life. Every once in a while I think about David. Remember when Nathan gave him the story of the little ewe lamb? Nathan didn't say, now may the Lord apply this in your life. Nathan applied it in his life. Put his finger in his face like a pistol in his forehead and said, thou art the man. So since this is unusually important, I'm going to apply it a little bit. Because you need to have assurance or you can't be that oasis in the desert. So let me just take those same things I've mentioned and expand them a little, and then we'll move on. The law is one of those kinsmen off whose foot the Lord Jesus has ripped the shoe. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the law is walking all over the people of God. The law is walking all over Christendom, and it has no right to do that. Because the Christ has taken that shoe away. See, the law comes along, and the whole idea of all of these kinsmen is to interfere with your union with Boaz. That's the whole purpose of the law. And so the law will come along and say, now wait a minute, you have no right to think that you're close with God, that you have a union and a relationship with Him. And so then the law throws questions at you. Because the law says, I have standards, you know. I have duties. There are responsibilities, you know. You are a Christian, and there are rules and regulations. And if you don't keep those rules, and if you don't keep those regulations, why, that breaks your union. That breaks your relationship with God. Now, you say you have a relationship with God. Okay, says the law. Let's check it out. Did you have devotions today? Oh, you didn't have devotions today? Then how could you have union with Christ? Did you read the Bible and memorize a verse this week? Do you tithe? Do you belong to a local church? Do you attend every time the doors are open? Do you support missions? And the law throws all these things on you, and a lot more than this. Are you involved? Do you witness at work? Are you this? Do you read the Bible through in a year? Do you pray every day? And the law constantly says, if you don't do all these things, then you can't have union with Christ. Bull feathers. That is so far from the truth of God. The law has no shoe, has no claim on your union with Jesus Christ at all. He has pulled the shoe off of the law. Conscience. God's people. Oh, my heart goes out sometimes to God's people. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever told you since you first trusted Christ. If they haven't, let me be the first. If you've been coming here a while, you've heard this before. I'll say it again. I never get tired of saying it. Since you've been saved, that your conscience is not your friend. Your conscience is not your friend. Your conscience is an enemy. When God created conscience, He gave it only one word. See, conscience is nothing more than the law. The Bible calls conscience the law written in their heart. It's just the law, but this time it's on the inside. It's the same thing as the law. The conscience only has one word. Guilty. Now, before you're saved, that's wonderful. Because that shows you you need Jesus. That shows you you need Christ. That's a schoolmaster that drives you to Christ. But after you get saved, the law, the conscience, it doesn't know you're saved. It doesn't know. You say, oh, but excuse me, conscience. I'll have you know I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. Conscience says, guilty. You say, yeah, but I believe in grace. And the conscience says, guilty. Yeah, but I have union with Christ. The conscience only knows one word. The word is guilty. That's all the conscience knows. That's why God gave you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit replaces conscience in the Christian. The Christian has no right to listen to conscience. Conscience will lie, and God's people who are constantly listening to their conscience never enjoy union with Christ. They walk around under a cloud all the time, thinking that something's wrong, and I sin of omission or a sin of commission, something I did and I shouldn't have done, I lost my temper, I did this, that. Conscience, guilty, guilty, guilty. And after all, you can't have union with Christ. I'll tell you, the shoe is gone. It's on your mantle. May He give you eyes to see it. May He give me eyes to see it. It's amazing how many Christians believe that lie that the devil has spread around. Let your conscience be your guide. Conscience is seared. Conscience is hard. Conscience is callous. Conscience is evil. That's what it's called in the Bible. Conscience is dead. You want that to be your guide? Maybe before the fall, conscience was all right. But after the fall, the conscience fell with man. And, oh, that thing's a terrible guide. You don't want that. Christians walking around guilty all the time can never be an oasis in the desert. Guilty about fatherhood, guilty about motherhood, guilty about the kind of husband they are, guilty about the kind of wife they are, guilty about the kind of work they're doing, about the neighbors they are,
all so unworthy, so dirty, so full of sin, have no hunger, have no faith, I'm not really surrendered. Conscience keeps saying, guilty, 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 guilty. That's the prior kinsman. He had a prior claim. But don't listen to him anymore. Oh, may I give that announcement? That's why it's called gospel. That's why it's good news. Don't listen to him anymore. Because Christ has ripped that the whole leg off of conscience. Sin is a nearer kinsman. That bias to sin, to rebel, to commit iniquity, depends on what group you're with, what you call it. Some call it ego, some call it self, some call it own sin nature, some call it the flesh. Call it whatever you will, but I announce to you in the name of Jesus that the old man is dead. The old man is dead. Legally dealt with by Christ. Never can that stand in the way of your union with Jesus Christ. It's been dealt with. I don't have to sin. I don't have to be a slave to my passions. This present evil world, the philosophy, the thinking, the ways of man. Don't think, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you'll ever overcome the world. The Bible never says you will. It says, be of good cheer, he has overcome the world. You're in him. The Bible doesn't say you're to be dead to sin. It says he's dead to sin, and you're in him, dead to sin. The Bible doesn't say that you can walk in triumph. It says it leads you in his triumph. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't even say that you can have rest. It says, enter his rest. He's the one that has rest. He has victory, not you. And you're to enter into his victory and his rest. Don't let this old world system pretend that it can drag you from relationship with Christ. It's just that old kinsman, and Christ has dealt with it legally. I am so amazed at this more than anything else, how Christians cower at the name Satan, or demons, or demon influence. Great day, the stronger than the strong has appeared, and bound the strong man, and spoiled his goods. Don't be afraid of Satan or of demons, that you're going to be influenced in any way. Christ has dealt with that. He's on a leash. He can't do a thing. Christ has dealt with it. And until you have the assurance, how are you going to be an oasis in the desert? You'll be walking around scared, oh, my conscience tells me I'm dirty. Oh, this is terrible. I haven't kept this law and that law and this rule and that rule. And I'm just such a lousy Christian and everything's always going wrong. And oh, me, oh, my, Satan's going to get me. He's going to affect my thoughts. He's going to turn me around. I'm going to do this and that. Don't believe it. Your kinsman has gone about and legally removed every hindrance between you and him. Oh, for eyes to see it. When God begins to dawn on you and discover to your heart how complete the work is that he has accomplished on Calvary, when you begin to see and believe it's true, nothing, nothing, nothing's in the way, and I can have this union with Christ, why then you begin to enter into that union. And all your life takes on a fragrance and a testimony, and God has his reputation on the earth. And then you begin to become conformed to Christ and produce that throughout the world. And so nothing stands in the way. You'll never be an oasis in the desert until you understand, as Paul meant it. Finish this verse with me. There is therefore now... Say it again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Oh, we need to know it. No condemnation. None. None at all. Don't believe the lies of all these other kinsmen who claim that they have a claim on you. They do not. And so we don't need to cower under the law or conscience of the old sin nature, or death or sin or hell or Satan or any other thing. That brings us to the final stage. Having understood grace, that God has done it all, now what? Last stage. And what can the last stage be except marriage and union and the fruit of that relationship, the fruit of that union? And so Boaz marries Ruth,
I love 4:10. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. Your witnesses today. Since this is the consummation and everything's been moving toward this marriage, let me say a couple of things about the consummation, and I'll try to do it as a principle. First of all, remember, the Redeemer kinsman did nothing more than restore the lost inheritance. That's all the Redeemer kinsman did. See, somebody had to lose an inheritance before there could even be a kinsman Redeemer. And all the Redeemer kinsman did was come in and fix what was broken. They came in and restored what was lost. In some cases, it was lost by sin. In some cases, it was lost by foolishness. In some cases, it was lost, as in Ruth's case, by death. And the kinsman redeemer would then come in and restore that lost inheritance. You see, that's the idea of raising up a son to Mahlon. Why is Boaz going to raise up a son to Mahlon? Because Mahlon was the original inheritance, and he's just restoring what was lost. Well, of course, all of that has its spiritual counterpart. God had an original plan. An original inheritance. Now, the kinsman redeemer is come to restore the original. That's what he's come for. To bring us back, but with a price, to buy back all that we lost. Some people get confused about redemption because they only see a little bit of it. And they're too close to it. Why does God save you? Why does He redeem you? Why has He paid such a high price for you? What's the goal of your salvation? Someone says, well, God forgives me in order that I might be forgiven. That sounds good, but that's not why God forgave you, so that you'll be clean. God never forgives that you might be forgiven. Why does God forgive? God forgives you because He can't come and live in a dirty heart. That's His point. It's union. He forgives you to clean the decks so that He can come and inherit you and live in you and live in me. Why am I saved? I remember when I was first saved, I was taught, saved to serve. That's why you're saved. Saved to serve the Lord. You got a job to do. You got work to do. You got to rescue God out of a jam His love got Him in and save the heathen. You've got to evangelize the world. Boy, I tell you, I wish I could say it a million times. I think I'd run out of tape. No, 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 no. That's not why you were saved. You were saved that God might recreate the original. See, before man sinned in the garden, God had a plan with man. Man was walking with God in the cool of the day, enjoying union with God and fellowship with God. God was his element. He was created for that. That was his original plan. See, when God made man, he had that in mind. That's why he didn't create man on the first day. Or man would have said, let me help you with the light. I can help you create light. God said, no way. You're not going to be here. And so man says, that's why God didn't create him on the second day, because he'd say, oh Lord, can I help you separate the waters above from the waters beneath? God says, no, you won't even be here to do that. If he was created on the third day, he'd say, Lord, can I help you with the dry land and the vegetation? I can make something. And God said, no, you're not even going to be here. You're going to enter into a finished creation. You're not going to have one finger to lift in my creation. If he was here on the fifth day, or the fourth day, he would ask about helping with the stars and the moon and the lights in the sky. On the fifth day, he would have asked about the birds and the fish. Can he help with something? And even on the sixth day, he would have liked to help with the animals or the creeping thing, a spider, a beetle, something. But God waited till everything was created. And then he created man, so man could have no part in creation. And because he created man on the last part of the sixth day, man's first day was God's Sabbath day. God's rest. He entered into a finished creation and just had to enter into rest. That's the original plan. That's how God intended it. And now the spiritual counterpart is that God has finished redemption. We don't lift a finger to help. We do nothing. It's all by grace, and all we do is enter into God's rest. He's restored the inheritance. That's our Redeemer kinsman. The second thing I want you to notice is that the goal of all this, where it's moving toward, the goal of the restored inheritance is fruit. Fruit. Ruth was about to bless the world, to give the world Obed, to give the world Jesse, to give the world David, to give the world Psalms through David, to give the world a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit is the outworking of a relationship. It's always the outworking of a relationship. It's a result of union. Christians need to learn that fruit is something that comes out. It's not something that's put on. So many times Christians try to create their own fruit. There's a lot of synthetic fruit in the world. There's a lot of wax fruit in the world. A lot of mechanical fruit in the world. Any love of the brethren that does not flow out of your love of Jesus Christ is an unreal love. It's got to come out of union with Christ. Any holiness, any time you refuse to sin, that does not flow out of your union with Christ, it's an unreal fruit. It's synthetic. It's not real at all. Any time you hold your temper, any time you exercise patience, any time you have a spirit of forgiveness, any time you exercise a spirit of non-retaliation, any act of hospitality, any act of generosity that does not come out of union with Christ is unreal, and it's going to be burned up. It's not real. The only fruit that's real is the life that's produced through relationship with Christ. And of course, that's illustrated by Obed. Obed was not generated by some church program. Obed was generated by a very intimate relationship between Boaz and Ruth. And through that union, there's fruit. The church is crying today, oh, we need fruit, we need fruit, we need souls, souls to get saved. Oh, let's get back to union with Christ. And you'll be beating fruit off with a broom handle. There'd be plenty of fruit if we would get into union with Jesus Christ. Second, almost the last thing I want to say about fruit is this. It's not only the outworking of a relationship, but it's the outworking of a private relationship. You see, redemption's public, but relationship's private. Always that way. And we have six children, and I praise God for every one of our six children. And you're all old enough to know how they were produced. You all know how we got those children. But you weren't there. That was a very private, a very intimate time. If we're going to have the kind of fruit that's going to bless the world, it's a very private relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the secret place. That's why it's called within the veil. This union with God, that's why it's called in the closet. If you have not understood that intimate relationship, that's the root system of a fruit tree. It's underground. You don't see it. That's the vitality. That's the life. It's that private time that you have in your walk with God. Alone, when you're with Him. Praise God for meetings like this. This isn't where you're going to have your union. The relationship that produces fruit is a private, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, who are the great blessers of the world in church history? Those who have most known Him. Those who have walked in an unbroken union with Him. Those who have known for sure that He's dealt with everything that stood in the way. Those are the ones that have produced in the Christian life. Who are those today that are going to be an oasis? exactly the same. Those who have learned to get alone with God and to relate and have fellowship and walk with Him, they'll produce, and God will create in them, out of them, the character of Christ, the oasis in the desert, and the world will be blessed. In order to clinch the book of Ruth, by the way, this is a principle for every book in the Bible, Psalms is a wonderful clincher book. You always find in the Psalms something to tie up everything that you study, whether it's Romans or Galatians or whatever it is. And I found a wonderful clincher for Ruth, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 67. We'll close with this. Psalm 67. I think this is the greatest missionary psalm in the entire Bible. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, that Thy way might be known on the earth, Thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God, let all the peoples praise Thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for Thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God, let all the peoples praise Thee. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Notice the terminal points. How it begins, how it ends. Verse 1 and 2. God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us. That Thy way might be known on the earth. Look at the last verse. Verse 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Don't go after the blessing of the earth. You're not going to bless the earth. Go after the face of God. God blesses us that the ends of the earth might fear Him. We must go after the blessing of God for ourselves. We must claim it for ourselves, that union, that relationship. Then the ends of the earth will hear it. They'll know. He'll work that out. But it always starts this way. Make your face shine upon me, and then the ends of the earth will see it. That, as I understand it, is the truth of Ruth. Comments or questions? Our Father, we do pray that You'd give us eyes to see these things as You intend them, as You know them to be true. Take us forward, we pray, in the knowledge of God and relationship with Christ. Show us how much was done in that finished work in order that we might have union with God. You work it in our hearts, we pray, and deliver us from any formula. And just relate to us, we pray. Thank You for having mercy on a needy people. We pray that You'd guide our fellowship now, and thank You for the refreshments that are provided. Guide our conversation that Christ might be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.